Okay, this will be the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, part eight. Now, just so no one should say that Ted Weiland doesn't admit he's wrong when he is, which of course we know doesn't happen very often. The question is whether he admits it very often, not whether he's wrong very often. But someone last week, and I won't mention names, took me to task for picking on bulldogs when I was expanding upon Exodus 21, verses 28 through 29, the ox, as I called it, the ox-goring statute. And because I wouldn't want bulldogs to get a bad name, or bad, unjustifiably get a bad reputation, a correction is required. Now the statute, you know, give me a little bit of leeway here. The statute concerns oxen. And so I figured, what's the difference? Bulldogs or pit bulls. I hadn't even thought about that last week. I'm glad you made me give a correction. It was an apropos animal to use, even if it was the wrong one, to use a bull or what should have been a pit bull for the ox goring statute. And I meant to say pit bulls. It was in my notes wrong, but I intended to put. I was thinking pit bulls when I put bulldogs. And I can't imagine, I mean, not that a bulldog couldn't do it, but it's hard to imagine when you think about a bulldog actually ever hurting anybody. But pit bulls are the ones that were somewhat more notorious for having caused problems with children and so forth. And again, that statute, that Sixth Commandment statute, certainly wouldn't just apply to pit bulls. If there was a bulldog that did it, it'd apply to bulldogs. If it was a cat, it would be a cat. You know, if it's a mountain lion that comes in and does it, you don't cage the mountain lion and put it away, you kill it. And you take it wherever it needs to be applied, because God said human life is so sacred to Him, having been created in His image, that whether it be man or beast, they're to be put to death, if that's the case. And if it's a beast that's done it, and the man hasn't taken care of the beast as he should, and he does it again, then the man loses his life as well, according to that statute. Of course, that's all dealing with something we've already talked about. To this point in this series, we've quote-unquote covered, and I put quotes around that because there's certainly much more, I'm sure, that others could add or that I could possibly think of to deal with this particular area. But we've covered, as it is, voluntary or intentional homicide, one of the first of three forms of homicide in the Bible. The second form of homicide addressed in the Bible is involuntary or unintentional, or you could call it accidental, manslaughter. Yahweh's law, as you would expect, being from a perfect and just lawgiver, takes into account unintentional or accidental, or the accidental slaying of a person. If you would, turn with me back to Exodus chapter 21. We've been there several times with this commandment, but let's go there again. Exodus 21, and beginning with verse 12. Verse 12, it says, "He that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death." Verse 13, "And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee." Verse 14, "But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar, that he may die." Right in the middle of the judgment for voluntary manslaughter, Yahweh makes an exception for the man who accidentally takes another's life. Verse 13, again, but this time from Moffat's translation, says this. It says, "But if he did not intend it maliciously, if it was accidental, I will appoint a place of asylum for such among you." Now, what's this appointed place or place of asylum that's spoken of here? Well, turn with me to Numbers chapter 35. Numbers chapter 35, which expounds upon this place of asylum, or the appointed place, as the King James renders it. Numbers 35, beginning with verse 6. It says, "And among the cities which you shall give unto the Levites, there shall be six cities for refuge, which ye shall appoint for the manslayer, that he may flee thither, and to them ye shall add 42 cities. The 42 extra cities were just other cities given to the Levites. But there was a city of refuge that was given for the manslayer. Now, for any manslayer or murderer to flee to, let's go on. Let's jump down to verse 9, and it gives us further explanation. Verse 9, "And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come over Jordan unto the land of Canaan, then shall you appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither, which killeth any person unawares." Now the King James renders it. Now, unawares is the Hebrew word, comes from the Hebrew word shagaga. Yes, that I said shagaga. Sounds like something a baby would say, but that's what the word is. And it simply means, or translated in Strong's Concordance, as a mistake or inadvertent transgression. Verse 11 in the New American Standard, for example, says, "Select for yourself cities to be your cities of refuge, that the manslayer who has killed any person unintentionally may flee there." NIV says, "Who has killed someone accidentally may flee there." And the American Standard Version says, "Then you shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer that killeth any person unwittingly may flee thither." So, unawares, by accident, unintentionally, or unwittingly. Continuing now, verse 12 says, "And they shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment." That the avenger, it says. Who's the avenger? You know, many times you read avenger in the Bible and you maybe think of Yahweh or the angel of Yahweh. Well, not in this case. And you'll later see that he's called the revenger of blood. Well, what was the avenger? Or what was the revenger of blood when you find that term in the Bible? Any ideas? Generally you could say that, but more specifically it was a specific person. The next of kin was the revenger of blood. Whoever was the closest kin to that man would have been the revenger of blood. Okay, so that you know who we're talking about here as we go on. Verse 13, "And of these cities which ye shall give, six cities shall ye have for refuge. Ye shall give three cities on this side Jordan, and three cities shall ye give in the land of Canaan, which shall be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be a refuge both for the children of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that everyone that killeth any person unawares may flee thither." In other words, there was to be equal justice under the law, whether it was an Israelite or whether it was a non-Israelite who was involved in that particular situation. And you'll find that is repeated time and time again. There's more than just one. There's about two or three different things where God says that the stranger amongst you can be dealt with a little bit differently in this particular situation, which we won't get into. But otherwise, it was to be equal justice, even when it came to unintentional murder. There was going to be no exception just because some non-Israelite killed an Israelite unintentionally, that they were to be put to death. No, God said, doesn't matter if it was unintentional. That city of refuge set apart for the Levites and the Israelites was as much for that non-Israelite who did it unintentionally for their safety, for their sanctuary, as it would be for an Israelite who unintentionally killed a fellow Israelite. Verses 16 through 21, which we've read earlier in this series, once again elaborate upon intentional or voluntary murder. Let's read them again just so as to see the contrast that's made in this passage between the two. That is, between voluntary or intentional manslaughter and involuntary or unintentional manslaughter. So verses 16 through 21. "And if he smite him with an instrument of iron so that he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he smite him with a throwing a stone, wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he smite him with a hand weapon of wood, or a weapon in the hand, wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer. Now that we know that the revenger of blood is the next of kin, you think about that. You think about, say, the people who lose their kin. And how many, in many cases, people who are opposed to capital punishment because of the prevailing winds of society, suddenly when it happens to them and it's their kin, it's their daughter, it's their son, it's their father, or their mother, or whoever, all of a sudden that changes completely and they'd like to be the one that pulls the switch, as it is today. The revenger, verse 19, the revenger of blood himself will slay the murderer, or at least be the first involved. When he meeteth him, he shall slay him. But if he thrust him of hatred or hurl at him, and this is back to the murderer, not the revenger of blood. But if he thrust him of hatred or hurl at him by laying of weight that he die, or in enmity smite him with his hand that he die, he that smote him shall surely be put to death, for he is a murderer. The revenger of blood shall slay the murderer when he meeteth him. Now, but someone may be thinking, well, that doesn't seem fair. You know, an imprisonment, you know, that's one way to look at it. You know, all of a sudden, the person who's done it unintentionally, or excuse me, I guess I'm ahead of myself here. What I want to do now is contrast, before we get to that, contrast what we just read in those verses with verses 22 through 25. Verse 22, it says, but if he thrust him suddenly without enmity. So there's this contrast now between, again, intentional murder and unintentional homicide. But if he thrust him suddenly without enmity, or have cast upon him anything without laying of weight, or with any stone wherewith a man may die, seeing him not, and cast it upon him that he die, and was not his enemy, neither sought his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments. And here's the judgment. And the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to the city of his refuge, whether he was fled, and he shall abide in it until the death of the high priest, which is anointed with the holy oil. In other words, a man takes or accidentally slays another man. He's chopping wood, and the head of the axe comes off and flies backward and strikes a man, and he's killed as a result. But he knows the vengeance that's probably going to be on the heart and the mind of the next of kin. And so he knows, I've got to make it to this city of refuge. And he's got 10 miles to travel, and he takes off, knowing that there is his salvation. Well, it doesn't automatically mean that just because a man flees to the city that he gets to remain in the city. You know, you can imagine. The guy that just intentionally killed somebody is going to want to run from the revenger of blood as well. And so God said, he still has to be judged. And if it's determined that it was an accidental slaying, then he's to be taken back to the city of refuge, and he is to be given sanctuary there. How long? Until the death of the high priest. Now, back to what I was saying. I thought I'd already covered those verses. Someone may be thinking, well, that seems unfair. You know, this is an imprisonment of sorts. He's not free to go anywhere he wants to. He's got to stay in that city, one of those six cities of refuge. An imprisonment of sorts, you could be thinking, until the death of the high priest. Well, which is better? Imprisonment? Or actually sanctuary? Or death at the hands of the revenger of blood? And keep in mind, there's no time limit other than till the death of the high priest that's put on this situation. The high priest may die the next day. And in that case, the slayer would have lawful right, immunity, to leave the very next day if the high priest died. Whenever it was that the high priest died, he could leave. Although, in that particular instance, being so soon, he may not want to or choose to do so, depending upon the vindictiveness of the next of kin. He may still choose to stay right there. He may hope that the high priest is going to live for a while. It just depends on your point of view and how you're looking at this. However, in such a situation, if it was one day or within a week or a month or a short time that the high priest died and he says, all right, I'm free to go, law is covering me here. In such a situation, if the blood avenger took the other person's life, the blood avenger would himself then be guilty of murder as well. On the other hand, if the person relegated to one of the cities of refuge departed prior to the death of the high priest and was subsequently put to death by the slain person's next of kin, the blood avenger in such cases would not be guilty of murder. It would be a justified slaying of that person's life. So there's justified manslaughter in the sense when it's just accidental, but there's also a justified manslaughter if the person who took the other person's life is caught outside the city before the high priest dies. Both cases would be justified murder. Let's read about it. Verses 26 through 29 of Numbers 35. Verse 26. It says, but if the slayer shall at any time come without the border of the city of his refuge, whether he was fled, and the revenger of blood find him without the borders of the city of his refuge, and the revenger of blood kill the slayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. Almost seems odd, doesn't it? This man innocently took somebody else's life by accident, and yet if he comes out the city, and the revenger of blood catches him before the death of the high priest, he's not held guilty or responsible for murder because he should have remained, verse 28, in the city of his refuge until the death of the high priest. That's what the law said. That's just the way it is. There was no exception. But after the death of the high priest, the slayer shall return unto the land of his possession. So these things shall be for a statute of judgment unto you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Not only that, but I believe it's also implied in all of this that if the blood avenger captures the slayer of his kin before he reaches and takes sanctuary in one of the cities of refuge, that the next of kin is also vindicated in that as well. If he can catch that slayer of his kin, before he gets to the city of refuge, he has the right to take his life. I think Deuteronomy 19 may help us in that, if you want to turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 19, and beginning with verse 2, it says, thou shalt separate three cities. So we're dealing with the same thing here. For thee in the midst of thy land, which Yahweh thy God giveth thee to possess it, thou shalt prepare thee a way, and divide the coast of thy land, which Yahweh thy God giveth thee to inherit, into three parts, that every slayer may flee thither. And this is the case of the slayer which shall flee thither, that he may live. Whoso killeth his neighbor ignorantly, whom he hated not in time past. As when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with an axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the helve, and lighteth upon his neighbor that he die, he shall flee into the one of the cities and live. Lest the avenger of blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot, and overtake him because the way is long, and slay him, whereas he was not worthy of death, inasmuch as he hated him in time past. So I think there's again indication that there was the allowance. If this guy gets caught before he makes it to the city, he'd better not delay. He'd better get after it. Because if he gets caught beforehand, the avenger of blood has the right to take his life while he is hotter in the heat of passion for what had happened. In other words, Yahweh takes into account, you might say even sympathizes, with the passion and avenging of a victim's relative. God knows, you know, you lose a loved one. No matter what the circumstances, you can be awfully tough. And God somehow says, I'm willing to take into account. I'm willing to give him the benefit of the doubt that if he can catch the avenger before he makes it to a city of refuge, I'm not going to hold it against him. The law does not require such. I think this is also seen in the fact that along with the witnesses, this God understanding the passion of the next of kin. That along with the witnesses, as we already read, the victims' next of kin were the ones who threw the first stones in a public execution in capital cases. Lord, that it was this way today. I want to tell you that if it was somebody in my family that somebody murdered, I want to be the one that pulls the switch, who pulls the lever for a public hanging. I'll take whatever they got today. I'd just as soon it be a public stoning, because that's God's way. Because God wants it to do so. God wants it that way to be the best deterrent it possibly can be. I'll guarantee you're going to want to be the one who cast the first stone, and I am too. God understood the passion of the victims next of kin. Now that leads us to the third type of homicide addressed in the Bible, justifiable homicide. Actually, we have already touched upon three instances, and actually four instances of homicide, or where homicide is justifiable or lawful according to Yahweh's laws. The one or the two just covered, that is accidental homicide, or prior or premature city of refuge killings by the blood avenger, either prior to the making to the city or premature, the person leaving the city before the death of the high priest. Likewise, when someone must be killed in order to protect the life of someone else or to thwart someone in a capital offense, that is likewise justifiable homicide according to scriptures. Once again, Moses and Abraham provide biblical precedent for taking the law into your own hands in such cases. In Exodus 2, once again, Moses slew the Egyptian taskmaster who was brutally assaulting a fellow Israelite, or another Israelite, I should say. And in Genesis 14, Abraham did so when rescuing his nephew Lot from his kidnappers. Now, the third instance of justifiable homicide that we already discussed is found in Exodus chapter 22 and verses 2 and 3. And I'm going to read this from the NIV for clarity's sake, so you just follow along with me again. We dealt with this last week where it says, if a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed, but if it happens after sunrise, he is guilty of bloodshed. Not knowing again the intent of the person who comes in the dark of the night, God said, "You have the even if he's a thief and has no intention but doing anything other than plundering you, even though that's not the punishment for thievery or stealing, I still grant you the benefit of the doubt, not knowing what his intentions may be, that you may take his life." In such cases. Now, I wanted to look at this one again because there's an important general principle that might be missed in the specific instance that's cited there in Exodus chapter 22. Generally speaking, thinking about that instance, what was the homeowner doing in such a situation as the one described in Exodus 22? What was he doing? Well, was he not protecting, simply defending himself, his family, and his possessions in such a case? Thus, homicide is justifiable when necessary to defend yourself. Let me tell you something. No matter what some goody-two-shoe type ministers may want to try to tell you, there is absolutely nothing wrong with defending yourself. It's only the pseudo-spiritual nincompoops and the ones they're able to dupe that think so. Now, self-revenge is another matter. God doesn't allow for self-revenge. But self-defense, there's nothing wrong with it, at least when a crime is in the process of being committed. You know, some people want to try to apply the turn the other cheek aspect of the Sermon on the Mount, or pray for those who would do so and such. Well, there's a place for that, but that's dealing with personal, a situation where I'm offended, and instead of going with a situation that doesn't need to be a required situation, that's an actual crime being committed against me where I'm personally offended, then I need to take that route. But God's law provided, in that case, clearly provided for a man to protect himself, his family, and his possessions. Not only does Yahweh's law clearly provide for self-defense, but Yeshua used self-defense to illustrate a spiritual point. Turn with me now to Luke chapter 11. We'll be in the New Testament now for the rest of the message. Luke chapter 11, beginning with verse 21. Luke 11, 21 and 22. Verse 21, it says, "When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor, wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils." Now, he was using that to make a point, but don't miss the fact that he used self-defense as the example or the illustration of the point he was making. Now, not many of us have palaces. It says that a man who protects his palace. Not many of us have palaces, although as the saying goes, a man's home should be his palace. But nevertheless, I prefer the New American Standard's rendition of verse 30, the first verse, whichever it was, where it says, New American Standard says, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed." Concentrating on the word homestead for just a minute. Next thing you know, if this gets out and it starts getting preached like it should be preached, before you know it, the liberal public opinion makers will be making homesteading the next buzzword for right-wing radical extremists, gun-toting extremists especially. Oh, homesteaders. You know, can't have any homesteaders around. You know, if it's ever linked to it, as it should be, if the New American Standard is the version of preference, who knows, you know, if that catches on. And I hope they do. And if you're a Christian, you ought to be such a homesteader. No matter what the government or the media or Hollywood, how they may view such a person. Because as I pointed out on several occasions, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, you are worse than an infidel if you don't provide for your own. And after first providing for the spiritual safety of your family, the next thing that needs to be provided is adequate protection for your family, your possessions, and the rest of your provisions. What good is providing food and clothing and shelter if any Tom, Dick, and Harry, thief, rapist, and murderer has a welcome mat laid out for them to come and take it from you? What good has Herschel done in providing for his family if he lays out a welcome mat, knowing that, oh, as a Christian, he's just an easy target? You know, if all Christians were taken in by the pacifist, turn in your gun type mentality of the priest and some priests and preachers today, and I was a thief, rapist, or murderer, I'd target Christians, wouldn't you? After all, you know, they've been taken in, and they aren't about to protect their home and their possessions. You know, when you think about it, that's maybe not such a bad idea. You know, I doubt that there's many such people that listen to these messages, but maybe we ought to get the word out. In case they haven't connected the dots yet. You know, most of them aren't that brilliant, so let's help them out a little bit. Let's help them connect the dots, if you will. Bulletin. Bulletin. To all thieves, rapists, and murderers. Target your local anti-gun liberals, such as most Hollywood actors and actresses, and talk show hosts, such as Rosie O'Donnell, Oprah Winfrey, etc., and newscasters, and liberal leftist politicians like the Brady Bunch, et al. Just put a bulletin out to all rapists, thugs, murderers, and thieves. Why not? Target them. Target them. They aren't going to shoot you when you come through their door like I am, and Lord willing, a whole bunch of other Christians that I convinced to do likewise. Let's help them connect the dots. You know, if we could start such a campaign as pillage, rape, stab, and shoot your local communist, Nazi, leftist, liberal, maybe, just maybe, they would wake up and join the living. Although I'm not so sure such liberals are able to connect the dots any better than their fellow common everyday street criminal can that's out there on the street. But maybe they'd wake up if we could start such a campaign and get all the thieves and rapists and murderers to follow suit. To illustrate just how even the thought of an armed potential victim can deter a would-be criminal, consider the following true story. A woman went into her kitchen to find a burglar loaded down with a bunch of stuff. He was stealing from her kitchen. Not having any kind of weapon to scare him off, she raised her hand and said, Acts 2:38, and proceeded to quote Scripture. The burglar froze in place and didn't move. The woman called 911. The police arrived and were amazed to find the burglar still frozen where he stood. What did you say to him that kept him from moving? They asked the woman. She told them that she had simply said Acts 2:38 and quoted Scripture. The police chuckled and escorted the burglar out to the patrol car. Why did the woman's quoting Scripture scare you so much? They asked. Scripture, said the burglar. I thought she said she had an Acts in 2:38. And yet, you hear these idiot, and I don't know what else to call them, but you hear these idiot anti-gun liberals, these gun grabbers, that say, even policemen that are saying that guns in the hands of the people, the populace, don't deter crime. This woman used an Acts in 2:38. And if think about it. If weapons don't deter crime, why in the world do policemen carry them? The concealed carry weapons, because of several have been passed in several states, and it was just about to be passed, which at the time of the Columbine High School shooting in Littleton, Colorado a month ago. And was it just by coincidence, you know, that this and so many other shootings are right on the verge of some gun bill being passed? The governor was just about to sign. He almost had his pen to the paper to pass the conceal and carry weapon for Colorado. And all of a sudden, this happened. And I'm getting stories. And again, there's so much disinformation out there you don't know. But I'm getting stories that appear to have maybe some validity to them, that there were a whole lot more people involved in those shootings than just those two boys. At least 6 to 8 more trench coats, and some of them were adults, according to some of the reports from some of these children, at least as it's being reported on the Internet. Now, again, it may be somebody just stirring up trouble. I don't know. But I wouldn't put it past them. You think about it. How many bombs were laid? You know, statistically, it was impossible for those two boys to have laid as many bombs that were laid in that school. But anyway, right on the verge. And they're saying, all the anti-gun liberals are saying, these conceal and carry laws, they don't work. You know, it's just going to increase crime. Well, in every single case where the conceal and carry statutes have been put into place in states, it's been the exact opposite. In fact, where you remove guns from the populace like they did in Australia, like I pointed out in one of the earlier messages, it does nothing but increase crime. I read this letter to the editor to you during one of the announcements times a couple of weeks ago, but I thought it applied well to this message as well, because he deals with this whole idea that I just covered. Addressing this most recent attack upon firearms as a result of this tragic shooting at Columbine High School. Tragic. No question it was tragic. But the answers that the anti-gun liberals have for it certainly isn't going to cure this from happening anymore. It'll just encourage some other nuts like these two to do the same kind of thing. Anyway, it was a letter from Hagwood's Crossroads, advice to a gun grabber or the unpleasant truths and unintended consequences, a letter to the editor of the Washington Post upon the occasion of a really stupid editorial demanding that handguns be banned. May 5th, 1999, to Washington Post editor page, attention editorial page editor, regarding your really stupid editorial. Sometimes it just you just need to say it the way it is. Congress, the title of it was Congress Under the Guns on May 2nd, 1999. Dear editor, blaming concealable weapons for, quote, the country's monstrous death by bullet toll, end quote, your words, flies in the face of data collected by social scientists such as Gary Kleck and John Lott, which demonstrate that such weapons carried by the law-abiding have a direct effect on violent crime. The crime rate falls where concealed carry permits are issued as criminals move to other jurisdictions to avoid being shot by armed citizens. But as the Washington Post editorial page has never had much of a grip on facts or reality, let me explain this issue in a way that even you can understand. If your call for a, quote, ban on the general sale, manufacture, and ownership of handguns, end quote, is enacted into law, someone will have to come get my handgun. I suggest that you have the courage of your stated convictions and come yourself instead of delegating the task to someone else's son or daughter in federal service. In fact, you'll have to kill me to get it. You'll have to kill my brother. You'll have to kill my son. You'll have to kill all my friends. And if even 10% of heretofore law-abiding American gun owners feel the way I do, you'll have to kill more than 5 million of your fellow citizens. And that doesn't count all the Constitution-wrecking, gun-grabbing, government-worshipping, godless liberal pukes like you that will kill in self-defense before we meet our maker. And we intend to make it more than a one-to-one ratio. Now that's a monstrous death-by-bullet toll to think about. Be careful of what you wish for, dear editorial writer. You may get it. Just because you have no principle that you are willing to die for doesn't mean others don't. You may pass all the gun laws you wish and still run afoul of the law of unintended consequences. This dose of unpleasant reality has been brought to you by Mike Vanderbo, P.O. Box 926, Pinson, Alabama, 35126. This man was not afraid to sign his name. May you be the wiser for it. P.S. In the unlikely event that you have the courage of your convictions, you may write me at the post office box above if you wish to get the directions to my house for the purposes of confiscating my pistol. You may have it, if you still wish, when I unload it. MBV, and that letter to the editor. Thank God we still have some people stink. Excuse me. Mike, if you get that, I did not mean people who think. People who can think, and people of conviction, who are willing to stand in their conviction and say it like it sometimes needs to be said. Now back to Luke 11, 21 through 22. Note also that the New American Standard translators rendered it fully armed, not just armed. Another reason I like that. And in fact, that's really the better rendition. I can't pronounce, I don't think, the Greek word correctly, but it's translated in Strong's as to equip fully with armor, is how it's the literal understanding of that word is. Now, what's the lesson to be learned from all of this? Well, first, that there's nothing wrong with self-defense, and in fact, the man, the householder who fails to do so is flat out worse than an infidel. But also, that the better someone is armed, the less likely someone stronger is going to be able to take it away from you in those situations. I had a cartoon sometimes somebody sent to me of it's a little Three Little Pigs cartoon. And the two of the pigs are visiting the little piglet that built the straw house. And he's standing out in front of his house speaking to these other two little pigs with a pistol in his hand. And the caption reads thusly. He says, "I couldn't afford a brick house, so I bought a handgun instead." Not, I mean, that little pig wasn't near as dumb as they made him out to be. I don't know about the one with sticks, but this one had some brains. He couldn't afford to build a brick house, so he bought himself a handgun. Well, my advice is build a brick house and buy a handgun. Do everything you have to do to be fully armed enough so that no one wants to take what's yours away from you. And by the way, you can call it stockpiling or whatever you want. I don't care. I call it being spiritual. That's right, being spiritual. Isn't that what the opposite of being an infidel is? Being spiritual? Spiritual like Moses and Abraham and Hezekiah, who prepared to the best of his ability for the ensuing battle and the protection of Jerusalem, if you read the story, when Sennacherib and the Assyrian army had Jerusalem surrounded. He knew that the battle belonged to Yahweh, and he trusted in Yahweh for the victory in the battle. But nonetheless, he and his men prepared to defend that city if God chose to use them in the battle that was to come. Or spiritual like Nehemiah, who, quote, prayed unto our God. Indeed, that's where we need our protection needs to begin, with prayer. I suggest you memorize in this day and age, not a better day and age, to memorize Psalms 91. The 91st Brigade marched to in World War I and faced, I think, 6 or 7 of the bloodiest conflicts in World War I and never lost a man. You know, that's where we start, with the protection of Scripture and the protection of prayer unto our God. But that wasn't all. Spiritual like Nehemiah, who, quote, prayed unto our God and set a watch against them, that is, Israel's enemies, day and night. End of quote, Nehemiah 4:9, and who, quote, set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. End of quote, verse 13. Now, in today's language, with your defense weapon, nothing but verbiage manipulation for them to call them assault weapons. I don't know of anybody that has a defense weapon who wants to assault anyone, except for in defending their home and their family and so forth. Let it be their defense rifle or their pistol in today's language. If we're going to be as spiritual as Nehemiah, we would do the same. But who at the same time were confident that their God would fight for them. Verse 20 of the same chapter. How utterly ridiculous to think that it's unspiritual to arm yourself. If that is true, then Yahshua was unspiritual in Luke chapter 22 and verse 36 for commanding his disciples to sell their robes and go out and buy a sword, a self-defense weapon, or what I'm sure the government of that day considered an assault weapon. But he told them to go get a defense weapon, and he didn't tell them to first go register it with the local government. Not only that, you think about it, he told them to do so in defiance of Roman law. Let's turn there. Luke chapter 22. How much time do I have? Okay, we should be okay. Luke 22 and verse 36, where it says, "Then said he unto them, But now he that has a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." Why? Well, he answers it in the next verse, verse 37. "For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me." And then he quotes from Isaiah, and he says, "And he was reckoned," quoting Isaiah, "and he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." He was to be reckoned, according to prophecy, among transgressors. What kind of transgressors? Transgressors of Yahweh's law? Not hardly. Else Yahshua, having been numbered with such transgressors, or it might be put as one of their number, would have thus been a sinner and couldn't be our Savior. Not a transgressor of Yahweh's law. Instead, in order to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53 and verse 12, Yahshua had his disciples arm themselves in violation of Roman law, man's law, so that like they, like Yeshua, would be transgressors of man's law. Isn't that how the government saw Yeshua? A transgressor of man's law, of their law? And so he said, you must too do that which transgresses Roman law, that you too might be, that this prophecy might be fulfilled, that I be numbered with the transgressors. Now, do you understand the implications of that? Yeshua he commanded his disciples to break government law. In this case, specifically, as it applied to arming yourself. So much for the contemporary ludicrous interpretation of Romans chapter 13, that Christians are to submit to all government authority and their edicts. And, for that matter, to the misapplication of Jeremiah 29 and the so-called laws of captivity that some are teaching and preaching today, even within identity. This blows it. We have used the wrong. That whole idea of Jeremiah, not that there's nothing to be learned from Jeremiah 29, where Jeremiah tells them to pray for the city, for the peace of the city. They're in Babylon in captivity, and go out and have babies and outnumber them if you can. Do whatever you have to. Not that there is not something to be learned from Jeremiah 29, but let me tell you, it's the wrong scenario for us today. The wrong type, if you will, or antitype for us today. The one we're under, if you want to use something from the Old Testament, is when David was anointed king but was still on the run from the king that was still on the throne, Saul, the tyrant who was still on the throne. Do you think he and his men, who were considered outlaws by the state, were financing the campaigns against them of King Saul? Do you think they were obeying his edicts like some are preaching? Jeremiah, certainly, if we're in the same situation as Jeremiah, fine. And they may be who are preaching such laws of captivity from that passage. Maybe they are. But I know for those who belong to Christ, just He is the greater David. And while tyrants sit on the throne, He's still king. And for Christians, we're under that scenario, not the scenario of Jeremiah 29. So much. And that one scenario alone, when He tells them to go and sell your robes to buy a sword, this proves that whole concept of the laws of captivity, as some are preaching. By the way, here's a thought for the day. A government that can't trust me with weapons is a government that can't be trusted. Speaking of such a government, see if you can't figure out who is responsible for the following quotations. First one, quote, This year will go down in history. For the first time, a civilized nation has full gun registration. Our streets will be safer, our police more efficient, and the world will follow our lead into the future. End of quote. Any idea who that was? Adolf Hitler. That's right. Here's another one. See if you can do as well. Quote, our task of creating a socialist America can only succeed when those who would resist us are totally disarmed. Anybody want to venture a guess on that one? Well, how about... No, not Gus Hall. That's who I would have probably thought had I not known who it was. Sarah Brady, chairman of Handgun Control, spoken to Senator Metzenbaum, as reported in the National Educator, January 1994. Here's another one. And you notice in the similarities, I started off with Hitler, because I want you to notice the similarities between some of these statements. They want to call other people Nazis? Hey, we'll find the real Nazis. You know, the ones that sound like Hitler who want to disarm the populace. Quote, waiting periods are only a step... I'm not getting my periods here. Waiting periods are only a step. Registration is only a step. The prohibition of private firearms is the goal. End of quote. Want to take a guess? U.S. Attorney General Janet Reno. Next one. Quote, when we get organized as a country and we wrote a fairly radical constitution with a radical bill of rights, giving a radical amount of individual freedom to America, and then later, and so a lot of people say there's too much personal freedom. When personal freedom is being abused, you have to move to limit it. That's what we did in the announcement I made last weekend on the public housing project about how we were going to have weapon sweeps and more things like that to try to make people safer in their communities. End of quote. Well, I'll give you the date, March 22nd, 1994, on MTV's Enough is Enough. You can guess this one. Who do you think it was? President William Jefferson Clinton. And don't miss who sounds like Hitler and who doesn't. Again, everything is upside down. Everything's turned upside around. They call evil good and good evil. They call the good Hitler, and the evil they call saints, when it's just the opposite. Lastly, one more quote. See if you can figure out this one. Quote, firearms stand next in importance to the Constitution itself. They are the American people's liberty, teeth, and keystone under independence. A little bit later, from the hour the pilgrims landed to the present day, events, occurrences, and tendencies prove that to ensure peace, security, and happiness, the rifle and pistol are equally indispensable. A little bit later, the very atmosphere of firearms everywhere restrains evil interference. They deserve a place of honor with all that's good. End of quote. That's what I wrote down. Question mark. Charlton Heston, president of the National Rifle Association. Larry Pratt, president of Gun Owners of America. No. It was George Washington, first president of the United States of America. All that we had men, all that we had leaders with the same sense as some of those leaders then. They weren't perfect men, but I'll tell you, they were a whole lot closer to perfect than the ones we've got today. The only thing that I would contest in Washington's statement is that, quote, firearms are next in importance to the Constitution itself. I say that firearms are, stand in importance above that of even the Constitution. It wasn't the Constitution of the United States of America that provided us the right to bear arms. It was Yahweh, the God of the Bible, who gave us that right, and who even expects us to do so, whether some government sanctions it or not. Let's face it, we've already lost our constitutional form of government. And if our right to bear arms comes from the Constitution, then we've already lost that right. As Christians, our marching orders certainly do not come from the anti-gun liberals. They also do not come from the present American government, except where that government happens to be in harmony with what God has already stated in His laws, which is very seldom the case. And they also do not come, don't make the mistake, they do not come from the Constitution of the United States of America. They come from our God, Yahweh, and His orders as issued in His Word. And His Word declares the following: let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. End of quote, Psalms 149 and verse 6. However, at the same time, it behooves us, we must understand that, quote, unless Yahweh builds the house, they labor in vain to build it. And unless Yahweh guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Psalms 127, verse 1. Our trust is in, it must be in, the arm of Yahweh, not in the arm of the flesh. Nevertheless, let it be clearly understood from this day forward that there is absolutely nothing wrong about self-defense, even if it ends in the death of the one being defended against. Amen. Let it be so that we have more men who will not only provide for their households, but provide so as to protect their households as well. And if ever there was a day we need such men, we are in it as they try to take away our weapons. Let's stand and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful to you again for your love, mercy, and goodness, Father, for your word that directs us in all things and provides all things for our understanding that's perfect and complete
You can guide us, Father, in everything that's peaceful and right. Guide us and help us to, Father, be truthful and honest with it and with you, to put your desires and your law above our own. And, Father, to seek this not only for our own sake, but for the sake of the nation, for the sake of the kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Let it be so, and let it all be done to your glory, praise, and honor as we, Father, bring your praises, Father, to our mouth, and yet hold the two-edged sword in our hand. Let it be so. We praise you in Yeshua the Christ.